Okay, so based on that last verse, John 14:16, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit tonight, that Jesus called the Helper, right? Or if you're looking at the King James, as our brother back there, that would be the Comforter. Okay, the Comforter. The one who comforts us. Now, having said that, I want you to understand, though, we have to be careful, because the King James is English from this 16th century, something like that. Right? So when it says comforter, it doesn't mean the one who comforts us like when we feel bad. Comforter is one who comes alongside with strength. Come, which means together or with, and fort, which means power or strength. So a comforter is one who comes alongside to strengthen us.
Well, we didn't change that word, didn't we?
That's why some translations will change it to helper. Okay, because that's more the idea. So,
from the 16th century.
Yeah, something like that. It's, oh, goodness, no. Yeah, because it's from the... Oh, I used to know the exact date. I don't remember right now.
Did you already give us the answer to A, then?
I don't think so, not yet. All right, so let's take out the notes there that I've given you there, and we'll begin to look at it. And the question, of course, that we're going to begin tonight is, who is the Holy Spirit? Okay, now, that question is already a loaded question because we're asking who. All right, let me read that little blurb there. While most Christians have little trouble grasping the roles of the Father and Son, relatively few have a good understanding of what the Holy Spirit does. Some give him little thought at all. Others have confused ideas about who he is and what he does. This study will provide clarity, hopefully, concerning the third person of the Trinity and thus the Trinity itself. So that's what we're trying to accomplish tonight, okay? So who is the Holy Spirit? That means, point A, the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, that's really important because sometimes people have this idea that the Holy Spirit is like a force, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so if you've seen, for example, Star Wars, right? Okay, the force is that thing that is everywhere and you can kind of tap into and it gives you power to do stuff, right? Mm-hmm. And people think that's what the Holy Spirit is like, and that is absolutely not true. The Holy Spirit is actually a person. Just like you are a person, and I'm a person, and God is a person, and Jesus is a person, the Holy Spirit is also a person. So therefore, we need to relate to him as a person. Okay? Now, how do we know he's a person? Well, one, the Bible always uses personal pronouns to refer to him. Okay? So if you remember today's verse, John 14:16, right? Okay, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper that he. You see the personal pronoun? Not it, right? But he. Okay? So the Bible always uses the masculine personal pronoun. He, him, his, whom. Okay? Rather than the impersonal it. Now, this is significant because the actual word for spirit, which in Greek is pneuma, that's a neuter noun. Now, in English, we don't have neuter nouns. We only, right? We don't have gendered nouns, right? But other languages have masculine nouns, feminine nouns. Okay, it's for example, the Latin languages like Spanish and Portuguese and French and Italian, they have masculine and feminine. Languages like German also have a third category, the neuter noun, okay, which is neither feminine nor masculine, right? Greek has gendered pronouns, and the word pneuma is neuter. So the word itself is neither masculine nor feminine. And yet, grammatically, okay, although it should take an impersonal pronoun because it's neuter, the Bible always uses the masculine personal pronoun. So in other words, it's actually emphasizing the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So let's look at now point two. not only do we see that in terms of the use of the personal pronouns, we actually see attributes of personality in reference to the Holy Spirit. In other words, since the Holy Spirit is a person, he has the attributes of a person. So let's look at the three. Okay, point A, intellect. Okay, the Holy Spirit possesses the ability to know and understand reality. Romans 8:27, 1 Corinthians 2:10. As always, we don't have time to read all of these verses, so go home and please take a look at them. Okay, but we see that the Holy Spirit possesses intellect. Only a person possesses intellect. Okay. Point B is emotion. The Holy Spirit possesses the ability to experience feelings. All right. And then point C, we see will. The Holy Spirit possesses the ability to determine or act decisively. He can make decisions. Okay? So the intellect, the emotion, and the will are all attributes of personhood. Right? So for example, an inanimate object like, you know, like the stool, right? Does it have an intellect?
No.
No. Can it feel anything?
No.
Okay, I hope not, because otherwise we abuse it a lot. Okay?
But it has a purpose.
Okay, that's true. Does it have a will? Can it decide to be somewhere else? No, it just stays where I put it, right? Because this is an object. But the Holy Spirit is a person because he has an intellect, he has emotion, and he has will, okay? Further, the Holy Spirit acts like a person. We can see actions of a person when we look at scriptures that refer to the Holy Spirit. Okay, point A there, under three. First, he speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. And again, speech is the sign that you possess an intellect, an emotion, and will, right? Okay, because in order to speak, you have to have the faculties that allows you to think and to express yourself, right? And imagine all the variety of expression that even just we as human beings have, right? Right, and all the beautiful writings and poetry and, right, even today, like the music and the movies, all these are ways to express ourselves, okay? And it's possible because we're people. Point B, the Holy Spirit teaches. So if you look at John 14:26, the Holy Spirit actually teaches. And again, you need to be a person to be able to do that. Point C, the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts. Now, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be talking about spiritual gifts specifically, but they're spiritual gifts because they come from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is the one who distributes them, okay, to each believer, to the church. Point D, we kind of talked about this a little bit before, and this is one of the most important things the Holy Spirit does, is that he convicts the world of sin. Okay, the reason we know that we have sinned, that we have done something or thought something or said something that doesn't please God, is the Holy Spirit is convicting us of that. Right? In other words, apart from the Holy Spirit working on your heart and my heart, we would not understand that. We wouldn't even have the feeling, oh, I've sinned. And we can see it. I mean, it's obvious. We used to be like that before we got saved. And we can still see it in many of our family and friends who don't know Christ. They don't care that they're disobeying God. Right? It's not a conviction of their heart. Right? So that's just the natural state of man. But the one who convicts us so that we actually know is the Spirit of God. Okay, point. Yeah, right. So when you recognize sin, you recognize it because the Holy Spirit is convicting you to help you recognize it. Because we of ourselves in our natural state cannot recognize sin.
It's almost like he's our conscience.
He is not our conscience, but he informs our conscience. He uses our conscience. So the conscience is like a compass, okay? That points direction, right? If I'm lost, where am I supposed to go? So I look at the compass. The problem is the compass only works if my needle is calibrated to point north. But if my calibration's off, then I can follow that compass all day, but I'm just going to get lost and lost and lost, right? The compass is only good if the needle points true north, right? Then I can go, oh, that's north. So whatever the case. The Holy Spirit is the one that makes your compass point north. The compass is your conscience, okay? So when the Spirit of God is acting on your heart, He will inform your conscience so that your conscience works properly. Okay? Point E. This is, again, another action of a person. He searches. He searches. Again, that demonstrates intelligence. That demonstrates a will, looking for something, right? And then point F there, the Holy Spirit testifies. Okay, proclaims something to be true or gives witness to something. The Holy Spirit does that. John 15, 26. If you flip the page, last point there, G. The Holy Spirit guides and directs. He guides and directs. So He helps us to know where to go, how to live our lives, what we should do or what we shouldn't do. So again, here's the Holy Spirit who is referred to in personal pronouns. So He's a person. He has the attributes of personality. He is a person. He does the actions of a person because He's a person. And number four, people in the Bible respond to the Spirit as a person. They treat Him as a person. Okay, point A. People in the Bible obey Him. Okay, how many of you obey the stool? It's ridiculous, right? Okay, we don't obey objects, right? Objects obey us, if anything, right? But we obey the Spirit of God because He's a person. Okay, point B. They do the opposite. They resist Him. Okay, we see that in Acts 7:51. They actually resist the Holy Spirit. Point C. Even worse, they lie to Him. Acts 5:3, Pastor Ron has been he taught us through that text. If you remember Ananias and Sapphira, right? Remember?
Yeah.
Okay, people were bringing their possessions, they were selling their land and bring it to the apostles so that they could use that to meet the needs of the church family. And there was just that couple, right? They say, hey, this is all our belonging. But what did they do?
They kept
some of that, yeah. But they lied and said, oh, this is everything, right? And then there's this very important statement, okay? You have not only lied to men, okay, but you've lied to God. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, okay? Point D, it's almost like it's getting worse and worse and worse. They obey, which is great. They resist, not so great. They lie. Point D, they insult Him. Hebrews 10:29, okay? You'll see. And then the last one, which is the worst, they blaspheme Him. They blaspheme Him. I'd like for us to look at that one. Yes, okay. So turn to the book of Mark chapter 3. Okay, Mark 3, 28, 29. Yeah, okay. Yeah, we know, Deshaun, you're always the first. Okay. All right, so if you're all there, let's invite Deshaun to read that out loud. Mark 3, 28, 29. Could you read that for us?
Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of man, and blasphemies wherewithsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost have never forgiven his sins, but is in danger of eternal damnation.
Okay. That's a pretty serious verse, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so here's an important truth, which is why I want us to read it, right? It's a little bit side from what we're talking about, but it's a very important verse, okay? God is telling us that every sin is forgivable except one.
Right.
So some people will call this the unforgivable sin, right? And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go into what that means, that should tell you how important the Holy Spirit is, right? Yeah. In another parallel text, Jesus says, you can actually blaspheme me, right? If you blaspheme the Son of Man, that'll be forgiven you. But you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, it is not forgiven you. Okay, yes?
Why is that?
Yeah, that's a great question. Okay. All right, blasphemy, first of all, is to deny and reject God and what he has done or what he is doing. Okay? So, for example, okay, there's a very significant event where the Pharisees and the people, the religious leaders of Israel, right? Okay, they were saying, they saw Jesus, okay, chasing demons out, and they said, you know what, Jesus, you're doing that by the power of Satan. Okay? They were blaspheming the Son of Man. Right? They were taking what God was doing and denying and rejecting that, and were saying actually that he was doing it by the power of Satan. Okay, that's blasphemy. Okay? Now, why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit the only unforgivable sin? That's because of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. He's the one responsible to work in our hearts to convict us of sin, right? So if I reject and deny what the Holy Spirit does, which is to point out to me, you know what? I am in sin against God and I need to repent, right? If I am rejecting that, can I repent? Can I turn from my sin? Can I ask Jesus into my heart? Can I become saved? Therefore, it's unforgivable. So if you reject and deny the Holy Spirit your entire life to the point of death, right? You die denying the work of the Spirit, then there is no salvation for you. Therefore, that is the unforgivable sin.
Says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness.
Yep.
But is guilty of eternal sin.
Yes. That means you're going straight to hell. Because the only means that we have, right, to become saved is for the Holy Spirit to work on our hearts. Now, we're going to talk about that in a little bit. We're going to talk about the work of the Spirit, right? Yes?
I'm just... So what you're saying is, like, maybe at some point, like, you're young and stupid.
Yeah.
Or you're old and stupid.
Yeah.
Like, you know, and you're like, oh, no, and you're denied and you're dying. But then somewhere along the line, I mean, a lot of people, I mean, they say the worst things about God and every which way, yeah. And yet they come.
Yes, that means at that moment they have stopped blaspheming the Holy Spirit.
And
they have
now it's forgivable.
Yes. That's why blasphemy is not a momentary thing.
Okay, good.
Okay? It's not like if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit once, that's it. No.
Okay.
Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is a lifelong denial and rejection of the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. It takes a lifetime. Having said that, I want you to know this, if you didn't know this before. Every single time we say no to God, it gets harder to say yes. It's not neutral. So again, you know, you might run into people, you know, no, I don't need Jesus now. I kind of want to live my life. But, you know, later, like on my deathbed, right, I'll come to Jesus and, you know, I'll get to heaven that way.
It doesn't work that way.
It doesn't work that way. You're right. Why? One, God's not mocked. What, you don't think God knows what you're trying to do there?
He's not stupid.
He's not stupid. And two, what makes you think, after rejecting him your entire life, that you'll actually be able to come to him? You have trained your heart. You have hardened your heart your entire life. It gets harder and harder and harder to say yes. Having said that, it's not impossible. Because what is impossible with man, it is possible with God. God can save anybody.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the person who has lived his or her entire life in rejecting the Spirit of God, convicting them of sin, and they die in their sin. That is the only unforgivable sin. Otherwise, God can save anybody at any time. Yes?
So is that unbelievers?
Yes. But it's not just unbelievers. It's unbelievers who maintain their unbelief to the end, till they die. Because all of us were unbelievers.
Oh.
Right? And in fact, when I share the gospel and they say no, is that the end of the story?
No.
No, because we don't know when they will come to faith. They may say no and no and no, but there's a time that in God's sovereign plan, that person's going to come to salvation. I don't know that. So I just need to faithfully share. But for those who die in their sins, we kind of know. Well, they never repented. You right? Yes?
Okay, I keep laboring the point, but so blasphemy, right?
Mm-hmm.
When they say Jesus is accused of blasphemy and now he's put the crucifix for the crime of blasphemy, that's not a lifetime thing he's done there, so how can they persecute him? And I know it says in Deuteronomy that you stone the blasphemous ones, right? I mean, that's what they're supposed to be done. So is that a one-time act for them? Or I don't... I like the way you just... define blasphemy, but I...
Okay. Well, but that's putting someone to physical death. We're not talking about spiritual eternal death.
Okay.
And they were accusing him of something that wasn't even true.
No,
yes. Right. Yeah, she knows that. Yeah. But the difference here is what we're talking about, the unforgivable sin, is that, again, someone who has lived their life in such a way that salvation is no longer possible for them. Okay?
Is this at all? I don't know. Maybe this would take looking at the language of both.
Mm-hmm.
But when we see in the Old Testament about Pharaoh hardening his
yes.
heart,
mm-hmm.
is this the same?
Okay, that's an excellent point.
Oh.
It's actually both. When you read verses, not only the Old Testament, but Paul talks about that very issue in Romans 9, I believe. Okay. And what you see there is it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But it also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Yes, it does.
It does. It's both and.
Okay.
Meaning, God is sovereign to work in our lives. I've taught you that. But we're also responsible for our actions, right? In Pharaoh's case, we see both of them happening at the same time. He is hardening his own heart. Because God is hardening his heart, because he's hardening his own heart, because God is hardening his heart. On and on it goes.
So does okay? he harden some of the people of nowadays that reject them to life?
Yes.
He does.
Yes, of course. Yes. Yes, because the point of Romans 9 is, does not the potter have the right to make clay as he sees fit? So Paul says, some God makes for... pottery of for glory, for glorious use, and for others for ignoble use. Right? So again, remember in those days, they didn't have, you know, like really nice restrooms like we do. So they did their business in jars.
The ignoble one.
Right, the ignoble use. Right? There's those that are these really fine china that you would use like when you're serving a guest, and then there's those you use to go to bathroom in. The potter made both of those.
Yeah.
And God's point is, do I not, as God, have the right to make, right, pottery that I can use for either? So he made Peter, and he made Judas.
Yes,
he used one for noble purpose, and he used one for an ignoble purpose. Oh. Didn't he?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And yet, was Judas responsible for all his actions?
Yes,
he was. Because Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So Judas hardened his own heart. Again, I know that can be a little bit difficult, but it's both and. God is doing, but we are doing as well. And we are responsible for the decisions and choices we make. Okay? And if you think that's unfair, I completely understand. take it up with God because that's above my pay grade. Because that was Paul's argument, right? Who do you think you are, oh man, to question God? Okay, take it up with him. And believe me, that's one of the questions I'm going to ask him when I see him. Okay? All right, so let's keep going. It was a little bit of a side, but I thought it was an important point to make. Okay, again, we're still, we're just finishing the idea that the Holy Spirit is a person, okay? Now let's go to the second point. Point B there, the Holy Spirit is God. He is not an impersonal force. He's not something that just exists in the universe. He is actually God. Okay? And as God, he has attributes of deity. Point A, omniscience. The Holy Spirit is all-knowing. Isaiah 40, 13 to 14. Okay? He has omnipresence. That's the second point under B. That means he's present everywhere. Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your spirit? Right? If I go to the darkest places, you are there. If I go to the highest places, if I go to the lowest places, no matter where I go, you are there. Right? He is everywhere. Point C, the Holy Spirit has eternality, being eternal. Okay? So let me write this down. Omniscience,
omniscience,
omnipresence, eternality. The Holy Spirit is eternal. So again, today's memory verse, right? I will ask the Father and he'll give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Okay? He's able to be with you forever because he's eternal. He always has been, he always is, and he always will be because he's God. Point number D there, the fourth one, truth. The Holy Spirit displays veracity and integrity. John 16, 13, he's the Spirit of truth. Now, if you remember our discussion of God, these characteristics were exactly the characteristics of God the Father. Okay? So as God the Father is God, God the Holy Spirit is also God. Yeah. Point number two, there are also explicit statements in Scripture of the Holy Spirit's deity. Now, may I ask one person to look up Acts 5, 3 to 4? And another person to look up 2 Corinthians 3:17. Okay, just pick one or the other. Okay, and read it out loud for the rest of us. Acts 5, 3 to 4. Somebody, when you get to it.
But Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?
Mm-hmm.
And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?
Mm-hmm.
Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.
Okay. He first says, Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you have not lied to men, you have lied to God. Meaning the Holy Spirit is God. Okay. 2 Corinthians 3:17, someone else.
Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
The Lord is the Spirit. Okay, the Lord is the word in the Old Testament reserved for God the Father, and in the New Testament reserved for God the Son. Okay? God the Father is God, the Lord Jesus is God, and it says Lord is the Spirit, so therefore the Spirit must also be God. Okay? Point C, he's also referred to as the Holy Spirit, right? He's referred to as holy. And remember, holiness is a characteristic of God. All right. That brings us to the Trinity. Okay, church family, the Trinity may be a kind of a difficult concept for us to really understand. In fact, I would even go so far as to say we may not fully comprehend it. but we need to apprehend it. Okay? We may not fully understand it because we have finite minds, but we need to know how it applies and what is true. Okay? But it is such an important doctrine that if anyone claims to be a Christian but denies the Trinity based on Scripture, you can tell them you're not a Christian. Ugh. It's one of those. A genuine Christian cannot be a Christian while denying the Trinity. Do you understand how important this is? Okay. So let's look at the Trinity, the definition. Point one. Although the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, and by the way, that's a common argument people will make. Well, it's not in the Bible. And you can say, you're absolutely right. The word is not in the Bible. However, we use it to concisely describe a doctrine that is clearly outlined in Scripture. So you don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, but the concept and the principle of the Trinity is clearly taught in Scripture, without a shadow of a doubt, as we will go through. Okay?
It also means three in one, correct?
Yes. So point number two, the word basically means tri-unity or three in oneness. Okay? Now, in his book, Systematic Theology, theologian Wayne Grudem defines the Trinity as follows. God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Now, that should go... Okay, that should blow your mind. That's because, again, we're human beings and we think like humans. For us, if I'm a person, I am me. You're a person, you're you. And we're not the same thing. Right? But God's not like that. Right? So... if we have trouble understanding the Trinity because we think like human beings. Because if we're different people, right, we're different persons, we're different entities. But God is not. God is not human. Okay? So he can be at the same time three distinct persons, but one God. Okay? Now, again, the Bible makes it clear, or on point B now, the next page, the Bible makes it clear there is only one God. So let's look at Deuteronomy 6:4, because it is the text for this, and we should know that text. Okay, Deuteronomy 6:4. So somebody who hasn't read, could you read that out loud? Deuteronomy 6:4.
The Lord is one.
Okay. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is how many?
One.
One. If you speak to your Muslim friends, this is the principle that hinders them from receiving Christ. Okay, this is the roadblock, the main roadblock for them.
They can't handle the Trinity?
Yes. Yes. Okay? Because Allah is one, and there's no other gods. Okay? So when we talk about the Trinity, they think we're talking about three different gods. And they're like, but God is one. Okay? So we need to understand... that's a difficult concept for them. Okay? Because they will have been taught their entire lives, God is one. Okay? Same thing with our Jewish friends. God is one. Okay? Because that's the text that we hear. Okay? The Lord our God is one. Let's go to James 2:19 to get a New Testament perspective on that. So go to the book of James. That's towards more the end of the book. Yeah, we'll just skip that one. You can, again, look it up at home. James 2. Someone read verse 19. Okay, somebody read that out loud for us, would you?
Whoever You believe that God is one. Let's see, hold on. Mm-hmm. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder.
Okay, that's a really interesting verse. But staying on topic, this is James. And James was written primarily to Jewish believers. Okay? The Jews in Rome. James was the first book of the New Testament written. And as you know, when the church first began, it began with the Jews. So this was a time when most, if not practically all Christians at this time, were Jewish. So he's talking to his countrymen saying, you believe that God is one. Well, of course they do because of Deuteronomy 6:4, right? And then he says, you do well, meaning that is true. There is one God. And then he has this whole thing about, well, even the demons believe and they shudder, which is an amazing statement because the demons really do believe in God. They know who God is. They know that he is Lord and sovereign. They know who Jesus is, right? Do the demons obey Jesus? Yes, they do. Remember? Okay, Jesus said, okay, you know, you demons, you go into the pigs. All right, that's where they go. In fact, they're the ones like, we know that you're supposed to come and, right, is now the time? Are you going to, you know, like send us to hell? Can we go into those pigs instead? They're asking Jesus for permission. So the demons believe, but why are they shuddering? Because they know what's coming. Meaning, can they be saved? No. They believe and yet they're not saved. Okay. Yes?
Do they believe that they're Trinity?
Yes. They know that God is God the Father is God. They know that the Son is God. They know the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, but here's the thing. Let me just make this point and we'll move on, okay? Okay. Believing in the sense of knowing the truth is not enough to save anybody. Unfortunately, there are going to be many people in the church who believe like demons do. They will truly believe that God is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, that they need to repent. They'll know all of that. They'll believe it to be true. But why did the demons shudder? Because even as though they know all those things to be true, they do not have a relationship with God through Christ. That's why relationship is everything. Okay? So that's why even last Sunday when Sean Futch came, he was preaching to us. What was his message? Relationship is everything. Because you can believe like the demons do and go straight to hell. Okay? Again, that's a little of a side point, but like, that's another important point. Okay? But the Holy Spirit is God, and there's only one. All right, let's go to point C. Okay? So that's the unity part of the Trinity. Okay? Now let's look at the other part, the three part. Point C. God exists as three persons. We can catch glimpses of God's triune nature from the beginning of the Bible. But it wasn't fully revealed to humanity until New Testament times. So let's look at some of the glimpses first, and then we're going to look at kind of like where it's made very explicit, okay? So let's look at point one. God refers to himself in the plural. He refers to himself in the plural. He uses words such as we and us and our. We see that in the creation account of Genesis 1:26. And 3:22, let us make man in our image, right? Now, look at point one there under that. Okay, Bible commentators point out that the ancient Hebrews are not using a royal we. Okay. Now, what's a royal we? It's also called a plural of majesty. When kings talk, when royalty speak, they like to use we and us and our, right? So some people will say, well, this is just God. He's king. He's just using the royal we. And he's like, no, that's not the point of it. The reason he's using the plural is because God exists as three persons.
Is it possible that there is such a thing as a plural of like the royal we in ancient Hebrew?
Yes, but in this case, He's not using the we just to say he is king. Okay? He's using the we to say he is more than one. Now, again, it's not just that verse that we're going to rely on. I mean, there's other verses that come together in all this, right? So, like, for example, point B. In Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8, God is referred to as holy, holy, holy. Okay?
Is that why you sing holy,
holy? Holy, holy, holy. Yeah. And again, the fact that it's holy three times is not by accident. That's because God the Father is holy. God the Son is holy. God the Holy Spirit is holy. So he's holy, holy, holy. Okay? Yes.
Does holy mean set apart?
Yes. It means exactly that. To be set apart, to be different. Okay? And so therefore it also means to be set apart from sin. So it could also mean pure and spotless. Right? Okay, again, these are glimpses we see in the Old Testament that gives us clues, okay? But we're going to build the case. So point number two, there are actual biblical references to the Father and the Spirit. Again, today's memory verse. I will ask whom?
The
Father, and he will send you another
helper.
And who's the helper? The Holy Spirit. Right? Two distinct persons in that verse, right?
Well, and the third, because Jesus was the one speaking.
Well, true. Okay. All right.
You're all there.
Okay. You're all there. Okay. Right? Point number three. There are also explicit references to the Father and the Son. Again, we memorized John 1, 1 and 14, right? In the beginning was the
Word.
And who was the Word?
God.
That's Jesus. Right? Because that Word became flesh. And we know only Jesus became flesh. So when it says Word, that means Jesus, right? In the beginning was Jesus, the Word. And the Word was with. And who's God there? That's the Father. Right? So that's God and the Son, distinct persons. Okay? And then there's all those other verses. Please look those up. You'll see this distinction, clear distinction. Point number four, we have references to the Son and the Spirit. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3:17 very quickly. Okay? Go to 2 Corinthians 3:17. Again, somebody who gets there, read that out loud for us. Oh, actually, we read this out loud already. Somebody read it again.
Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
So now the Lord is Spirit, and again, we're talking about Lord here. Okay? That is distinct from the Spirit. Okay? All right, now, there are, of course, verses that reference all three at the same time. Let's look at Matthew 3, verses 16 to 17. We'll just look at that one as an example of this. Again, there are all those other verses, so please take a look at those. But Matthew 3, 16 and 17. So whoever's there first, read it out loud and clearly.
After being baptized, Jesus came out immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and laying on him.
Yep. And yeah, go ahead and read 17.
And behold, a voice of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Okay. So this is, right, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. That begins officially his public ministry, okay? But let's look at the details of that, okay? So Jesus, obviously, the second person of the Trinity, right now is at the Jordan with John, right? So he's there, okay? Now, after being baptized, Jesus, the Son, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw what? The Spirit of God. So Jesus is in the water, but the Spirit of God is descending from the heavens, right? As a dove. Okay, now, I don't know if you've ever seen this symbol.
Yeah.
Okay, you might have seen something like that. Okay, our charismatic friends, they love this symbol because it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But I just want you to know, a bird did not literally come down from heaven. That's not what that means. Okay, yeah. It means the Holy Spirit descended in the way a dove descends. Not that he looked like a dove. Meaning, you know, as the dove lands very softly and gently. Okay? That's what that means. But we use the imagery of the dove to symbolize Jesus based on this verse, okay? But it's not like, wow, that's a really pretty bird that's coming down and sitting on Jesus. That's not what's going on. Okay? But just to let you know, one of my pet peeves, because I come out of the charismatic background, one of my pet peeves, if you'll see sometimes like people on their cars, okay, they'll have this on the back of their you know, on their bumper or whatever, and they'll either have it going up or going sideways. And I'm just like, so is the Spirit going back up to heaven? Is he like taking a detour? Is he going sideways? Like, right? If you're going to use the symbol, then at least make it biblical. Make sure that he's pointing down. Okay? Because Jesus is descending here. He's not like, you know, zigzagging like. Anyway, that's just a pet peeve of mine.
I'm going out to my car right now.
Okay. Okay, but in that one verse, we see all three persons at play because in verse 17, while the Spirit is coming down, what do we hear from heaven?
God's voice.
It's the Father's voice, right?
Oh, yeah.
Because he says, "This is my beloved Son." That's the Father speaking. So we have Jesus in the water, the Spirit descending upon him, and then the voice of the Father in heaven. All at the same time, don't we? Okay, that's going to be important later. But that's why we believe in the Trinity. Even though the word itself is never used, it is clearly taught. And I hope you trust me with that because we've looked at texts. And again, there's many, many more, so look them up, okay, when you get home. All right, so let's look at now point D. Each person of the Trinity is fully God. Okay, so that means each person is not a part of God, a mode of God, or a creation of God. Point A, misunderstandings related to this key point have led to several significant heresies over the last 2,000 years. Now, I've listed there for you some of the major heresies. I'm just going to write them down. You can just fill them in. We're not going to spend a lot of time on any of those. I just want to kind of give you a sense of all these heresies that the Christian church had to deal with in our history to get the right understanding from Scripture, okay? But you will see that each of these will violate one of the points we just made, which is that each person is not a part of God or a mode of God or a creation of God, right? These heresies break one or two of these things, all right? So, point one is, and let me write it down for you, adoptionism. Adoptionism. Okay, that was in the second century. It taught that Jesus was simply a man who was tested by God and after passing the test was given supernatural powers and adopted as a son at his baptism. In other words, this is kind of like a Superman theory. Okay? Jesus was a really, really super cool guy. God liked him, and so he kind of made him into a god. Right? Adopted him. Okay. Point C there. That is docetism. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M. That's based on the Greek word dokeo, which means to appear. So let me read the explanation. It taught that Jesus only appeared to have a body and was not truly incarnate, denying that he suffered on the cross and rose from the dead. So the what you saw, Jesus, right, on the cross, that was just a mirage. That was just a vision of something. So God was kind of tricking people because he really wasn't there. That's Docetism. Third one is modalism. Based on mode. This is from the 3rd century. It taught that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three modes or aspects of God. What that means is this, okay? In the Old Testament, God was the Father. In the New Testament, before the church began, God was the Son, because he was obviously here. And then with the church age, when Jesus died and went up to heaven, now God is the Holy Spirit. The problem with this is they're modes, meaning it's only God the Father or God the Son or God the Spirit one at a time, but not all at once. Okay? So sometimes when people say, so how do you explain the Trinity? And some people will say, well, the Trinity is like water. Where, you know how water can be ice, or it can be liquid water, or it could be steam? Okay? And the problem is that explanation is not an accurate one, because that's actually modalism. Because any one molecule of water cannot be ice, liquid, and gas at the same time. Right? And the key is, God is three in one all at once.
So you say you can't explain it. I can't explain it.
Yeah. The problem is this one still exists today. This particular heresy.
Yeah.
For example, if you know the Oneness Pentecostals, they believe this. Okay? All right, let's keep going again. Point E, that's Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. It's actually Latin. No, is it Latin?
Apollo?
It's Apollinarius. Although it's probably named after Apollo, yes. But the guy who promulgated this heresy was Apollinarius. Okay, that's from the 4th century. It taught that while Jesus had a human body, he had a divine mind, thus diminishing the full humanity of Christ. So that's the idea that Jesus was part God. Right? His body was fully human, but his mind was God. Right? So he didn't have a human mind, he only had a divine mind. Okay? So that means he's part God. And again, that's not the Trinity. F, Arianism. A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Arianism. That's from the 4th century. It taught that Jesus was God's first creation, who then created the universe. Meaning Jesus was the first creation, not fully God. Again, this still exists today. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? Next one, Nestorianism.
Nestor.
Nope. Yeah, Nestor didn't start this one.
No wonder he left it.
Yeah, right? Chicken? Okay. Nestorianism from the 5th century. It taught that Jesus existed as two separate persons, one human and one divine, but not as one unified person. Again, these are like really weird. Like people had some weird ideas about Jesus. Okay? All right. Next one is Eutychianism. So Eutychianism. Eutychianism. Also known as monofoodism. Monofoodism, yeah.
Don't add that to your food.
Monofoodism. Okay, that's from the 5th century. It taught that Jesus' humanity was absorbed by his divinity so that he only had one nature. And remember when we learned about Jesus, he has two natures. He's fully God and fully man. Yeah. This one says the God part sucked in his human part. Okay? So he's only one. Last one, monothelitism. M-O-N-O-T-H-E-L-I-T-I-S-M. Monothelitism. That's from the 7th century. It taught that while Jesus had two natures, he only had one divine will. This was their way of trying to explain why Jesus did not sin. Okay? But if this was true, then Jesus was never really tempted. He would not be temptable. And yet the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus was tempted. And that's really important, because if Jesus was not tempted, then he would not understand our situation. Okay? All right, again, my intention in giving you these is not so much so that you can know all this in detail. You can forget about that. The important thing, though, is that having the proper understanding of the Godhead, who God the Father is, who God the Son is, and who God the Holy Spirit is a foundational truth to be a genuine believer. If you get this wrong, you cannot be a believer, because you're not believing in what the Bible teaches who God is. Okay? All right, let's keep going. Point two. The Father is God. John 6:27. Christ the Son is God. John 1:1. Titus 2:13. And the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 5:3-4. So I'm kind of trying to belabor the point a little bit, right? Kind of drum it into us. Okay? God is three persons. But there's only one God. Each person is God. And fully God. Not partially God or a mode of God or a creation of God. That's the foundation of the Trinity. Okay? Point E. Each person in the Trinity has different roles or functions within the Godhead. They're all one God, right? Therefore, they're all equal in importance, in dignity, in power, majesty, glory, you want to name it, they're the same. But they have different roles within the Godhead. Okay, so what are those roles? Point one, God the Father. He's the God from whom everything, all revelation, proceeds. The one who foreknew us and predestined us to salvation and demonstrated his love for us by giving his only Son. He is the beginning of it all. Okay? Point two, God the Son is the incarnate God-man who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin and now mediates between the Father and man and intercedes on our behalf. Those are very two important words. One, Christ is our mediator. What does that mean? He's a go-between. He's the one that allows, okay, God to talk to us and us to talk to God. He's the one who brings us together. He's the bridge. Okay? Which is the problem with Catholicism. Because in their theology, Jesus is not the only mediator, but Mary is also a co-mediator for them. That's why Catholics and Christians, we can't agree. That doesn't mean we can't be friends with them. That doesn't mean we can't love them. But we're not brother and sister with them. Okay? And it's not because we're trying to be mean to them or anything. It's that they don't believe this. He's the only mediator. He's the only one, the only bridge that connects God and man. Why? Because he's the only incarnate God-man. Mary is not God. Mary was just a woman, a wonderful woman, a beautiful woman. God used that woman in ways, right? I mean, how blessed can you be? Jesus is your son. But she's still a woman. She's a sinful woman just like any other woman, right? But God, man, Jesus was perfect. So that's the mediation part of it. But the second part also is that he intercedes on our behalf. Meaning, not only is he the go-between between God and us, he's actually on our side, speaking for us, right? Advocating for us. He's the one who's actively saying, God, hold up. I know you're really mad at these guys, but I am vouching for them. I died for them. My righteousness, I've given to them. He's the one who is speaking for us to God on our behalf. That's what intercedes means. Okay? All right. God the Holy Spirit. He's the God who indwells the believer and works to empower and sanctify us through the illumination of God's word. We're going to pick those words apart more in detail in a little bit, okay? But notice these three persons of the Godhead, even though they're all one God, have three distinct roles. They're always in agreement. They're in perpetual love relationship with one another, but they have different roles. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the foundation of the Christian marriage. This is why men and women are completely equal in dignity, majesty, rights, privileges before God. We're all the same. But we do not have the same role to play. There are different roles. They're complementary. They're for mutual submission and love. Okay? But they're different. That's because God built the Christian marriage on the foundation of his own very existence. The fact that he's a Trinity. Okay? Number four. This gives us kind of the order, so to speak. Okay? The Son proceeds from the Father. That means Father is at the top. The Son comes from the Father and submits to the Father, okay? And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Holy Spirit is now third and submits both to the Son and to the Father. And that is the functional difference in the Godhead. Again, they're absolutely the same in majesty, glory, value. Okay? But in their roles, God is always first, Jesus is always second, and the Holy Spirit is third. Okay? And so in the marriage, the man is to lead, the wife is to follow. They have different roles, but they're absolutely equal before God in value. Okay? So now let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit. Boy, I don't know if we're going to make it to the end. But we'll try our best. First, the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. So now that we've looked at who the Holy Spirit is, now let's look at what he does. So first in salvation, point one is conviction. We've actually talked about this in the last couple of weeks, right, when we're talking about salvation. Okay, conviction, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual by which he or she is convinced of the truth of the gospel message. So in order for us to be saved, we need to be convicted. Oh, the gospel is true. Jesus is the Son of God. I am a sinner. I need to repent. I need to turn from my sin. I need to ask Jesus into my heart and receive him as my Lord and Savior. Okay? I need to die to my sins and walk with him. All those truths are convicted in us by the Spirit of God. Okay? Point two, regeneration. That's the supernatural work of God through the Holy Spirit in which he instantaneously imparts eternal spiritual life in people who are spiritually dead. Remember, dead people cannot respond. It is the Spirit of God that makes us alive. So let me ask you this question. Who resurrected Jesus? The Holy Spirit did. Yeah. Okay? He went to the cross in obedience to the Father. He died. He was buried. On the third day, according to the scriptures, he was raised. But the power that raised him was the Holy Spirit. So the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the one who raises us
from the dead.
First from being spiritually dead, but later when we become glorified, right? When Jesus comes and we receive our glorified bodies, it is the Spirit of God that will mediate that process to give us those wonderful, beautiful, glorified bodies. Okay? He's the one who gives us life. Point number three at the top there, next page, is indwelling. Indwelling. The instantaneous, unending work of the Holy Spirit whereby he resides in the individual Christian at the moment of conversion. We talked about that before. The Spirit of God lives inside you and me. Okay? Now, the interesting is the Bible talks about the indwelling in terms of all three persons of the Trinity. So point A, and then the subpoint there, one. We are indwelt by the Father, 2 Corinthians 6:16. We're indwelt by the Son, Galatians 2:20. And we're indwelt by the Father and the Son, John 14:23. And by the Holy Spirit, 1 John 3:22 to 24. Okay? That's mediated to us through the Spirit of God. Point B, the Spirit's indwelling is received as a gift. It is unearned and is retained independent of the believer's spiritual maturity. Meaning it doesn't matter if you're a baby in the faith or you've been in the faith for a long time, you've been walking with Jesus for decades, the Spirit of God indwells both believers. Okay? You may be in sin right now and you're having a hard time repenting. The Spirit of God is still in you. You may be having a wonderful time in the Lord and you're right now in obedience and you're not sinning. The Spirit of God is within you. The indwelling of the Spirit of God does not matter on our behavior. It only matters our faith that brought us to salvation. Okay? Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and if not, he or she is not saved. So you're either a saved Christian in whom the Spirit of God dwells, or you're not a Christian at all. Okay? If the Spirit of God is not in you, you're not a believer, regardless of what you confess or what you think you know is true. Point D. Since the Spirit is received at the moment of salvation, we are not commanded to ask for his indwelling. I need you to understand that. There is no command in Scripture that tells us you should be indwelt. Okay? That's because it's something that's given to us. It's a gift. Right? And I don't have to ask for it. But also, we don't have to be afraid of losing him either, that he would leave. Because once the Spirit comes in to live inside you, he will never leave you nor forsake you. And I mentioned to you last time how we don't sing that one song based on Psalm 51 where David says, you know, creating me a new heart, right? Let not thy Holy Spirit, right? Leave, depart from me. That's because in the New Testament believer, the Spirit can't leave. He won't leave. Okay, that's an impossibility. Okay? Point E, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit guarantees a believer's eternal security. Remember, we get saved because God predestined us. We talked about being placed on that track, right? Once we're placed on the track, that train is going to go to the destination no matter what. Well, the way God makes sure that that track goes where it goes is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ensures that we will get to heaven. Okay? Point F. The Holy Spirit indwells believers corporately as well as individually. This is why when we gather together Sunday mornings and we worship together, it is an extremely special, important thing. Because the Spirit of God indwells the church corporately. So when we all come together, with the Spirit of God living in us, and we all come together, the Spirit of God indwells in the church as a corporate body. Okay?
It's a very amazing, beautiful thing for us to be part of this body. Okay. Let's look at number four. That is baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism. Baptism is the instantaneous work of the Holy Spirit in which the Lord Jesus Christ places the Christian into his body, the church, at the moment of salvation. As I specified before, we are not talking here about water baptism. Okay? We're not talking about that ceremony where you get dunked in the water. We'll talk about that next week when we talk, about the church. This is baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a specific act of God where we're made a part of the body of Christ. Okay? Now, point A. This means that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a separate experience that happens post-conversion associated with sign gifts such as speaking in tongues.
Pentecostals don't believe that.
Right. Pentecostals believe that the baptism of the Spirit happens after conversion.
And they speak in tongues.
Right. No. And that speaking in tongues is a sign that you've received the baptism.
Yes, right.
Okay. We love them, but we disagree with them. Okay? There's absolutely no indication whatsoever anywhere in Scripture that that's true. Okay? Bless you.
Thank you.
See, the problem with that, again, I come out of a charismatic background, is that if you believe that, then you believe that there are first-class citizens and second-class citizens in the church. Right? They're those who receive the baptism because they can speak in tongues. And then there's the regular riffraff Christian who can't. Right? And again, it's one body. Right? Christ only has one body. He doesn't have two different levels. Yes. Sure.
Isn't that a gift? And they say everybody has different gifts.
Yes. We do have different gifts. We're going to talk in 2 weeks specifically about spiritual gifts, okay? Because I want to deal with that and clear up some of those difficulties. But the issue here is that the baptism of the Spirit, which unites us with the body of Christ, happens at the moment of salvation. You don't have to do anything to earn it, anything to kind of, right, come to it at a later time. It happens at the same time. Okay? Let's go to point five. I love this. This is one of my favorites. This is the sealing. Sealing. S-E-A-L-I-N-G. Not the ceiling like the top of the room. Sealing. To be sealed. Okay, the sealing is the act of God at the point of conversion to irreversibly guarantee the security of believers, involving the gift of the Holy Spirit as a pledge which God will redeem when he glorifies the believer at the rapture of the church. Okay, point A, God the Father is the sealer and the Holy Spirit is the seal. Now let me share this with you because it really comforts me. The imagery of this is an engagement. Okay? So I'm a guy. I fall in love with this girl. I want to marry her, right? So I get on my knees and what do? Right? I propose. I offer her a ring and ask her to marry me. And if she says yes, then we become engaged. And then I take that ring and I put it on her finger. Right? Now, that engagement ring is a pledge. Okay? That engagement ring signifies that, yes, I love you. And more importantly, yes, I will marry you. So when the wedding comes around, I'm not running away. I'm not a runaway bride. I will show up. Okay? And we'll go through this and we'll become man and wife, right? Now, in the Jewish tradition and culture that this is based on, when a Jewish man proposed to a young Jewish lady, they get engaged. They don't get married for almost practically a year.
Right.
During that time, the man is preparing a house, is preparing a place. Right? When he is ready,
then the wedding actually takes place. He actually goes to the bride's house, right? Brings her out. Okay, they have a huge wedding feast, and then he takes her to their home, and they consummate the marriage, and so the marriage begins. When Jesus came, he said, "It is better that I leave." He was speaking about his death, right? And then the Holy Spirit would come, right? He said, "It's better that I leave." That's because he is leaving to prepare for us a place. Meaning, at the moment we're saved, we're engaged to Christ. That's why the church is also called the Bride of Christ, right? He has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. And when he's ready, what is he going to do? He's going to come get us. That's the second coming of Christ. He's coming back. But to make sure we understand that he's going to keep his promise, he gave us a ring, a seal. And that's the Holy Spirit. Okay? You know, it says that the trump will sound. At the end times, right, the trumpet will sound, and he'll call the people. I sometimes wonder what the trumpet is. What's the sound? What is he calling? Well, he's calling basically all those who have the ring, the seal, the Holy Spirit. So the presence of the Spirit in your life, right, in your heart, the one who indwells you, is also the very engagement ring that God has given you. Jesus is coming back for you and me as the Bride of Christ, the church. And he will take us home. He will make a beautiful place for us to live with him forever. And the Spirit of God is the promise ring. It's the pledge that he's given us. And so he has sealed us. Does that make sense? Point B, all Christians are sealed regardless of their spiritual maturity. And yet sealing is not consciously experienced. It's not like we feel different. We believe it happens by faith. So as I've shared that with you, if your heart's like, yeah, that's great, that's your faith activating this. It's true, isn't it?
Yes.
It's true. We believe it to be true because the Word of God says it's true. We have been sealed. Okay? We may not finish this all tonight, but let's go through as much as we can, the last 5 minutes we have. This is now the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So now you've become saved, but now the Holy Spirit works in our lives, okay, as Christians, okay, walking with Jesus. Number one is filling of the Holy Spirit. It's based on Ephesians 5, 17 to 18. Let's read that out loud. So please turn to Ephesians 5. 17, 18. Again, if somebody hasn't read yet, if you could read that out loud for us. Ephesians 5, 17, 18.
Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation.
Yep.
But be filled with the Spirit.
Okay. All right. So it says, one, don't be stupid. Be wise. And the way you can be wise is, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So the filling is an activity of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Okay. Point A. Spirit filling is also described as being led by the Spirit or walking by the Spirit. So it has to do with the way we live our lives. Does that make sense? Okay. Point B, being Spirit filled is repetitive. So while the indwelling of the Spirit is once and permanent, right? Once you get saved, that's it forever. Filling is many times. Meaning, you can be filled by the Spirit and then not be filled by the Spirit, and then you need to be filled by the Spirit again. Okay? It's not a once for all. It's an experiential thing over time. And there are times where you're really filled with the Spirit, and then times, oh boy, we're not.
Well, there's times when you quench the Holy Spirit.
We're going to talk about that too, yes, absolutely. Okay? So a believer must be filled again and again. I should say to deal with, not do deal with, to deal with various sins. But he or she may also need to be filled again and again to deal with new areas of life that need to be brought under the control of the Spirit. Okay? That's why it needs to be to happen continuously. Okay? As we walk with Jesus, new things happen, right? There are different areas of sin that we didn't know before. Oh, you know what? But I'm really sinning here. I didn't know that before. Then we need to be filled to repent from that and deal with that. Or, you know, a new situation may occur, right? You get a new job and, you know, you need to be filled with the Spirit to be able to not only do a good job there, but maybe God has placed you there to reach out to certain people there. Whatever the case may be, we need to be filled with the Spirit to do that. Point C, being Spirit-filled requires an act of our will. This is a decision you need to make. Okay? Time and time again. To yield ourselves to God's working. So it doesn't happen just passively, right? It's not like lightning. We're just walking around and all of a sudden, zap, God zaps us with the filling. Doesn't work like that. We have to seek it out. Okay? That's why it's a command, point one. It is a command requiring the submission of our will to God's. That's why it's be filled. That's a command, right? So he never commands us to be indwelt, but he commands us to be filled. Point two, the command is always in the present tense. Be filled, which indicates the need for repeated submission. In the Greek, present tense verses means continuously, again and again and again. It's an action that continues. So you're not to be filled just once. You're to be filled again and again and again and again and again. As often as you need it, you need to be filled. Okay? It's something we pursue our entire walk with Christ. We pursue this again and again and again. Point three, the command is always in the passive voice. Meaning, this filling is done to us. We don't do it ourselves. We're not even doing it to ourselves. Okay? It's being filled. We're not filling ourselves. Okay? We're being filled. So then who's doing the filling? God is. Right. The Holy Spirit is. So it denotes an act of God that is done to us in response to our will. Again, God is not just going to zap you. You have to want this. You have to pursue this. You have to ask God, will you please fill me and seek him out? Okay?
So,
yes.
I have a question about that. So then... When we seek this, and then we don't feel like we got it, what
good question. Good question. Let me talk about the next two points, and then that'll answer, and then we'll end. We're gonna go a little over, so please be patient with me. Point four. Okay, this was Barbara's point. We can actually quench the Spirit. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Now, what does it mean to quench the Spirit? It means to hinder him. It means to stifle him. It means to prevent him. Okay? Because this is a part of the act of God that he allows human will to influence him. Okay? So, there are times where the Lord may be convicting you of a sin, right? But I don't want to repent. So the Holy Spirit keeps poking you, but you got to repent. You got to repent. And you're like, no, 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 no. That's quenching the Spirit. I'm preventing him from working on my heart to repent. Okay? So you were asking, so what if I don't feel like it?
Or, no, like that, but like you have the will,
mm-hmm.
and you
But you don't know if it actually took?
Yeah. Like,
well,
yeah.
Okay. There's a very easy way to tell if it took or not, which is point the D there. The main idea of being spirit-filled is control. Okay? The word filling, the imagery I want you to have is the sail of a sailboat, right? I don't know if you've ever been in one, but at least you know what a sailboat is, right? Okay? A sailboat's sitting in the water. Okay? There's no wind. That means the sail is limp. But then wind blows, and the wind fills the sail, right? Now, what happens to the boat when the sail is filled with wind? It moves forward. That boat now is controlled by the wind. Okay? It's moved along by the wind. That is the filling of the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, we'll be moved along, controlled by the Spirit. Yes?
Is that like when you ask God to help your unbelief?
Yeah.
You ask Him to give you the desire.
Yep. And then you actually proceed to do that which you know is right.
Okay.
And when you examine your life and you find that, again, we're not perfect. We're sinners, right? So by definition, we're going to mess up. But if the general tenor of my life is obedience, if the general tenor of my life is when the Holy Spirit convicts me, I tend to listen, right? I try to repent as quickly as I can and to do the right thing, then I am being controlled by the Spirit. The opposite of that is to be controlled by my flesh, controlled by my own selfish desires, the way I want to live. Then that's not being filled by the Spirit.
Except for the consequences.
Of course. But because God knows who we are, God knows that we're sinners, God knows we need help, we need to be controlled by the Spirit. That's why in that verse it says, don't be drunk with wine. The point of that verse is not for God to say, stop drinking alcohol. The point there is that alcohol was used by the ancients to lose control. Right? Either for personal amusement, but actually there was a religious significance because many religions used alcohol to lose control, to enter into a out-of-body experience for a religious purpose. Okay? That's why the Greeks even had a god of wine, Dionysius. Right? And the way you worshipped him was to just get drunk off your gourd. Okay? So he was there. The verse is using wine as an example because that's an example everybody can understand. The issue there is the loss of control, not the alcohol. So therefore, in our context, yeah, we should not be drunk on alcohol, but we shouldn't be high on drugs. We shouldn't be, right, addicted to anything. And I'm just talking about even stuff like ice cream and Coke. Okay? We are to be controlled only by the Spirit, not by our flesh. Right? That's the idea of being filled, to be controlled by God. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to have ice cream. I love ice cream. But there may be something where you know the Spirit is convicting you, like, you really don't have control over this. Right? You're not in control of this. Like, you're kind of enslaved by it. Then that's what this is talking about. If you're enslaved by something, then you're not being filled with the Spirit. And that's something we should work on because we should not be enslaved by anything but Christ. Okay? So, this is the work of the Spirit of God, okay, where He wants us to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and not by our flesh. Okay, we'll finish the few points there afterwards next time. Let's pray and we'll end, okay? Father, thank you again for tonight, for bringing all our brothers and sisters together to think more deeply about the third person of the Trinity. Thank you that, Lord, your Spirit has been given to us as a gift who indwells true believers in the heart. And Lord, you convict us, you empower us, you help us. And I'm so grateful for the Spirit of God. I'm thankful that you've been given to me as a seal, as a pledge that Jesus Christ is going to come back for me and that I will end up where you have predestined for me to be. Lord, not because I'm anything, not because we're anything of ourselves, but because you foreknew us and foreloved us And so you chose us and you elected us and you predestined us. Thank you for the Spirit of God who mediates all these divine decisions and truths so that it's actively true in our lives today. I pray, Lord, that we would take the Spirit of God seriously to honor and worship Him as is His due. And, Lord, to be grateful and to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit as we have a relationship with the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and with You, God the Father. So, Lord, we pray these things, knowing that You love us, grateful that You love us, and because You love us, You've given us the Spirit of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.